This presentation is titled Behold the Bridegroom Cometh. And if you're not on our mailing list, I have a sign-up sheet. And on our mailing list, you receive a monthly newsletter and an audio tape that we put out. We also put one out in Spanish each month. And we present a series generally in those monthly mail-outs. And we've already sent out the first four presentations of this particular series that you're hearing part 5, 6, 7, and 8 of. And one of those presentations was an overview of the parable of the 10 virgins. And I know that there's some in this audience that have been listening to my material for a long time. So you know that when it comes to the parable of the 10 virgins, it's pretty redundant with me. I speak about the parable of the 10 virgins quite a bit. And that particular presentation was just an overview of the characteristics of the parable of the 10 virgins. And for this reason, I was leading to a point to demonstrate that one characteristic in that parable was that there was a message that came to God's people in the summer of 1844 that fulfilled the midnight cry, one of the characteristics of the parable of the 10 virgins. And there's certain characteristics with the midnight cry back then in the summer of 1844 that we should expect to see take place here at the end. And so this presentation will start with a little bit of the overview of that tape, and then I hope we'll get quickly into drawing some conclusions that you'll see that this passage in Daniel 11 it's where the great controversy, as illustrated by Michael and Satan in the Bible, reaches its climax. It's the climax of Daniel's written works in the complete book of Daniel. He brings it all together here in the last few verses of Daniel 11. This is where his focus is. It's the center of the prophetic testimony that the other Bible prophets tie into. If you're going to bring there a little together, you bring it together right there. But there's other characteristics about this message that I think you will see just are identical to the midnight cry message in the summer of 1844. And if you see that, then you're confronted with addressing these verses in a different way than simply a nice piece of prophecy. So that's what we're going to try to share here. And on page one, I'm going to go over some of these things quickly because I know many of us in here are familiar, and I don't want to spend time on these anyway. I want to get to the end here. But one of the most important passages for me in the Great Controversy, clarifying passage, is this first one. The events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation for the time of trouble are clearly presented for me. This gives the distinction about the end of the world message. There, part of the message is to identify the events connected with the time period that probation closes. That's what prophecy is. It's of identifying the events. The other side of the coin is that in that testimony, it points out the need of preparation for the time of trouble. And what is the preparation for the time of trouble? It's how to have a character prepared for the seal of God. That's the preparation. So those two aspects are the purpose of the biblical testimony for the end of the world. Tell us what the events are going to be in order that we might have the seal of God during that time period. And so this passage in the Great Controversy is not loosely put together. It's identifying two specific items, and then she goes on, but multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they'd never been revealed. She just said they've been clearly revealed, but multitudes of us don't know anything about them. And brothers and sisters, that's the condition of Adventism today, from my experience. Next quote, parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25 illustrates the experience of the Adventist people. That's who and what we are. If you want to know what we are, look at the parable of the 10 virgins. The next quote, speaking about the fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins, cutting right to the middle of that paragraph, from Review and Herald. It says, I'm often referred to the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of whom were wise and 5 foolish. This parable has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter. So the parable of the 10 virgins was fulfilled in 1844, and it's going to be fulfilled again to the very letter. Now, what took place? It's nice in this presentation, and I'm not suggesting we stop to do it. But what we're doing here, it's nice to have a whiteboard so you can lay this out. So we're just thinking those terms. I don't want a whiteboard up here. But what took place in that time period is William Miller was raised up to bring a message. If you wanted to put a date on it, you could put 1833. I know that he began in 1832, but he received his license to preach in 1833, and that ties more in with the prophetic testimony. It's also the time of the falling of the stars, which was a prophetic warning for the very message that William Miller brought. And he brought it 10 years before the Day of Atonement, and I know some people will say, how can you say 1843 is 10 years before 1844? Well, 1833 is 10 years before 1843, and that time period, 1843-1844, is where all these issues that bring you into the marriage, into the Day of Atonement, take place. So it's not really a stretch when you compare William Miller starting paralleling the Feast of Trumpets and then 10 days later, the Day of Atonement. It's all there if you have time to look at it. But you'll notice here under Miller's message is Daniel 8:14, with the exception that William Miller and the Millerites were a little bit off on what it meant. And his message in the Great Controversy in page 309 to 311, and many places you can find that, his message was a message to arouse. We addressed this a little bit in Sabbath school this morning, that our message is a message that needs to arouse people. It's not a message that's trying to scare people into heaven, but there is a fear associated with it, and the purpose of the fear that comes with the most solemn message ever given to mankind, the purpose of the fear is to awaken us to what's taking place so that we can prepare. But for whatever reason, you can't deny it when you look at the evidence, there's a fear involved with it. That the Lord chooses that. The fact that if you know there are things in your life that need to be resolved through the power of the Holy Spirit that are still ruling your life, and you're suddenly confronted with the fact that you're about to die or that probation's going to close, that's a fearful message. So there is that in it. And that's what William Miller brought. He brought a message to arouse, to awaken people. And then our message there is not William Miller's message. Our message is the third angel's message. And you'll see why I'm making these points. Our message is a warning against receiving the mark of the beast. And yet there's several parallels you can draw on this. His message announced the opening of the judgment. Our message announces the close of the judgment. His message is telling people that the judgment is going to begin, and therefore the judgment of the dead is going to begin. Our message has to do with judgment coming to conclusion in the time of the living. His was more identifying the judgment of the dead is going to begin, and ours is going to take place in the judgment of the living. Because when the third angel's message goes forth as present truth, when the Sunday law is here, Sister White says, no man knows when the judgment of the living begins. I'm not saying that I know when it begins. But when the mark of the beast goes forth, we'll be involved in the judgment of the living, because people will be receiving the mark of the beast while they're alive, and people will be receiving the seal of God while they're alive. I'm not trying to identify the judgment of the living in history, but nevertheless, our message will take place during the judgment of the living time period. And you'll see on page 2, she's speaking here about our message. It's also a message to arouse people. So here's a pair. I'm trying to show parallels about the Millerite movement as they fulfilled the parable of the 10 virgins with our work. And then notice in the middle of page 2, it says, the dealings of God with his people should be often repeated. How frequently were the waymarks set up by the Lord in his dealings with ancient Israel? We are exhorted to call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great flight of afflictions. Hebrews 10:32. For his people in this generation, the Lord has wrought as a wonder-working God. The past history of the cause of God needs to be often brought before the people. Young and old, we need often to recount God's goodness and to praise him for his wonderful works. She's saying that we need often to bring forward the waymarks. Waymarks means marks along the way. And the prophetic waymarks of Adventism is what we just began to set before you, the falling of the stars, the raising up of William Miller, and all the historical events that took place in the Millerite movement, and I'm emphasizing the word historical, are waymarks. And we're going to look at those. We've been told that we need to set those up. One of the waymarks William Miller brings this message was in 1840, Josiah Litch, one of the pioneers, using the same rules of prophetic interpretation that William Miller used, came to conclusion, based on prophecy in Revelation chapter 9, that a great empire in the world was going to fall. Now, I realize that in the United States today, in the world at large, when we talk about the Ottoman Empire, only those of us that have spent some time studying history recognize that in the 1840s, the Ottoman Empire was a well-known empire. Even though it was at the end of its time, people in general knew what the Ottoman Empire was, and today people in general don't. So you don't necessarily catch the significance, but back in that time period, for somebody to come out with a paper that says the Ottoman Empire is about to fall was significant. It was significant. They knew who the Ottoman Empire was. Had been controlling the world or been involved with world politics and wars for, you know, many, many years. And Great Controversy talks about how Josiah Litch made this prediction as the time got clearer. He even came out with a second paper where he calculated it more completely and predicted the very day that the Ottoman Empire was going to fall. And it says here in this second paragraph, the final paragraph on page 2, speaking of Josiah Litch's prediction, at the very time specified, Turkey through her ambassadors accepted the prediction of the Allied powers of Europe and thus placed herself under the control of Christian nations, the event exactly fulfilled the prediction. When it became known, multitudes were convinced of the correctness of the principles of the prophetic interpretation adopted by Miller and his associates, and a wonderful impetus was given to the Advent movement. In another place, speaking of that, she says 25,000 people joined the movement at that time based on that fulfillment of prophecy. That's the wonderful impetus. Two things there. People came to understand that the prophetic techniques of William Miller were correct, and people began joining the Advent movement because of it. Now, next page. We have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us. Testimonies of Ministers, page 31. The Lord was leading the Millerites at that time period. He was leading Josiah Litch, obviously, because on his prediction of the fall of the Ottoman Empire, William Miller's prophetic techniques were upheld before the world, and to such an extent that a bunch of people rushed into the Millerite movement. This is one of the waymarks. This is one of the waymarks we need to pay attention to. Certain things happened at that point. William Miller begins in 1833, but another power comes into the Millerite movement in 1840, getting close to the Great Disappointment. Now, you'll see under Woes, the Bottomless Pit, and the Judgment of Pagan Rome on page 3, that this is the passage in Revelation that Josiah Litch used to come to the conclusion that the Ottoman Empire was going to fall. And what I want you to see here, hopefully, is even though you're not familiar with this, go home and look at Uriah Smith's Daniel in the Revelation. Go look at what James White wrote about it. Go look what the pioneers wrote about this part of Revelation, and they will tell you this, that the Mohammedans here in this passage of Revelation were the power that came out of the bottomless pit. And Sister White identifies the bottomless pit. Some people will tell you Sister White identifies the bottomless pit as atheism, and they pull that out of the Great Controversy, and they just twist her words a little bit, because in Revelation 11, there's a power that comes out of the bottomless pit, which is atheism. And when Sister White's commenting on it, people don't read it too carefully, so they say in Bible prophecy the bottomless pit represents atheism. But you look closely at what Sister White says. It doesn't represent atheism. A bottomless pit means something that has no foundation in the Word of God. And atheism had no foundation in the Word of God. And Mohammedism here in Revelation 9 had no foundation in the Word of God. It came out of the bottomless pit. But if you go back to the pioneers, you'll find that this power here in history, Mohammedism, that came out of the bottomless pit. It was one that came out during the woes, and the woe powers, if I can call them that, one of the things they did is that they were the tool that brought judgment to Rome. They were used to chop Rome down to size, so to speak. The woe powers, that's what they did, and they came out of the bottomless pit. And it's this woe power in this passage of Revelation 9 that Josiah Litch made his prediction on that came to pass in 1840 that brought a wonderful power into the Advent movement. So that's the characteristics I'm hoping you're recognizing there. Everyone with me? Okay, if you go into the next passage here, woes, bottomless pit, judgment on papal Rome, you'll find, and if you're not familiar with it, grab that Time of the End magazine and you'll see the layout of the symbols that will show you this, that in Daniel 11, verse 40, the king of the south is atheism that rises into the history of the world. In atheistic France, ultimately becomes the Soviet Union. And you'll find that in order to prove this point that this is the king of the south, that you have to go into Revelation 11, where atheistic France is identified in the book of Revelation. And you have this Revelation 11 here identified, and you'll see that once again you have a power that comes out of a bottomless pit. And once again, this power, atheistic France, is going to bring a judgment on Rome, because it was atheistic France that took the Pope captive and delivered the deadly wound. And then when you get to the conclusion of this passage, it says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So once again, you have the king of the south here, directly connected with the woes and the bottomless pit in the book of Revelation, just like Mohammedism was. And both of them bring judgment on Rome. And what we're suggesting to you here is that when this king of the south, in verse 40 of Daniel 11, collapses, that the collapse of the Soviet Union is just a very profound parallel to the collapse of the Ottoman Empire. The only difference is, from my understanding, and there may be others, and you can see it set forth on page 4, is that Miller and his associates were the Philadelphian church, and that we're the Laodicean church. They were studying, they were on fire for the Lord, they were seeing these things in advance, and by faith they were proclaiming these things. So before the event happened, they went out and announced the world, the Ottoman Empire is about to collapse. And in Adventism, before the Soviet Union collapsed, there was at least one Adventist in Adventism that put it into print, Louis Weir in Australia in the early 1950s. He put in print that very soon the Soviet Union was going to be brought down by an alliance between the Vatican and the United States in fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40. So we knew it in advance, but we were Laodiceans. And there's a difference there. So we didn't go out and proclaim it. But if you'll notice here, I have change things around a little bit. On page 4, the first paragraph, I'm kind of paraphrasing what was stated about Josiah Litch's prediction. What if we would have proclaimed Daniel 11:40 was identifying the collapse of the Soviet Union through an alliance between the United States and the Vatican? What if we would have started proclaiming that in the 1970s and 1980s? Here's what could have happened. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. When it became known, multitudes were convinced of the correctness of the principles of prophetic interpretation adopted by Seventh-day Adventists, and a wonderful impetus was given to the Advent movement. Men united both in preaching and publishing the fulfillment, and from 1989, the work rapidly extended. That's just twisting what she said about Josiah Litch's just a little bit, but the potential was there. But Even though the potential was there, what I want you to see is that here is a waymark back here in the pioneer movement, that there are so many characteristics of it that are identified in verse 40 of Daniel 11 that you just, I don't see how once you see it, you can back away from that. And the design of it was, is to bring power into the Advent movement, just like took place back then. The next quote here, on page 4, a work of sacred importance. There is a work of sacred importance for ministers and people to do. They are to study the history and the cause of the people of God. They are not to forget the past dealing of God with his people. They are to revive and recount the truths that have come to seem of so little value to those who do not know by personal experience of the power and the brightness that accompanied them when they were first seen and understood. In all their original freshness and power, these truths are to be given to the world. What truths? The truths that came to be understood in the Millerite movement. Now, in the next quote, she talks about the fulfillment of the parable of the ten virgins in 1844, and that when it was fulfilled, they went out and proclaimed in the very words of Scripture, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." But notice the next quote under, "A message will soon be given by God's appointment." All the messages given from 1840 to 1844 are to be made forcible now, for there are many people who have lost their bearings. The messages are to go to all the churches. Christ said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see." Now, this passage amazes me. She's quoting quite Christ saying, "Blessed are your eyes, for you see." And we all know what that means, right? You've seen Christ. You were here when I was here, he's saying to him. But notice how the twist that Sister White puts on this. "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Blessed are the eyes which saw the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844. Powerful what she's saying. What took place there, we need to understand. It was a blessing to understand that. The message was given. Now notice, it's a message that was given. "And there should be no delay in repeating the message, for the signs of the times are fulfilling. The closing work must be done. A great work will be done in a short time." Now notice this. "A message will soon be given by God's appointment that will swell into a loud cry. Then Daniel will stand in his lot to give his testimony." Now, brothers and sisters, if you've ever studied what the loud cry is, she says, "A message will soon be given that will swell into the loud cry." Technically, the fourth angel joins the third angel's message at the Sunday law. The third angel's message is predicting when the Sunday law is going to be enforced, and it swells into a loud cry. Sister White says the swelling symbolizes it's not the right word, but a message is expanding. The swelling is I'm describing how it spreads out over the world. It gets louder as it spreads. But the swelling begins when it becomes present truth. When the Sunday law is really enforced, then prophetically, the fourth angel's message has arrived in the history, and the third angel's message goes in a loud cry, "Come out of Babylon." It takes place when they come together. Are we all together on that? I mean, you can show that very easily in the spirit of prophecy. They join together at the Sunday law. That's when it becomes loud, because that's when it becomes present truth. But notice what she says. She talks about, "A message will soon be given by God's appointment that will swell into a loud cry. Then Daniel will stand in his lot." You see, there's a message in the book of Daniel that has something to do with the third angel's message swelling into a loud cry. And brothers and sisters, the message, the warning message of verse 41 is telling us that the Sunday law is imminent. See, here's the message that's directly related to the loud cry that's found in the book of Daniel. This is when Daniel stands in his lot, is in a loud cry message. Continuing on, "The attentions of our churches must be aroused." They must be woke up. That's what aroused means. And who are we? Nope, we are. That's the wrong answer. Where do we begin? The parable of the ten virgins. We're the sleeping virgins. "The attention of the churches must be awakened." We need to wake up, brothers and sisters. All the virgins slept, okay? "We are standing up on the borders of the greatest event in the world's history, and Satan must not have power over the people of God, causing them to sleep on. The papacy will appear in its power. All must now arouse and search the scriptures, for God will make known to his faithful ones that what shall be in the last time. The word of the Lord is to come with it to his people in power. The signs of the end are fast fulfilling. The time of trouble is very near us now. We are to be brought into the straight places in a way. We are to be brought into straight places in a way in which we have not been brought heretofore. The time of trouble is near, and we are to awaken to the realization of this. We are to be sure that our feet are in the narrow path. We need an experience that we have not yet had, that we may have the assurance of God, that the God of all grace is a very present help in the time of need. The time of trouble such as not since there was a nation, is right upon us, and we are like sleeping virgins. We are to awake and ask the Lord Jesus to place underneath us his everlasting arms and carry us through the time of trouble. In any case, talking about the parable of the 10 virgins, blessing to understand 1843 and 1844, and when the loud cry message is going to swell to the loud cry, that Daniel, that there's some information in the book of Daniel that'll have a bearing upon that, and that as she comments in this third paragraph of this quote and says the attention of the churches must be aroused, what kind of information does she infer is in this message of Daniel? Well, she says, the papacy will appear in its power. Evidently, this passage in Daniel that has some kind of bearing to the loud cry message has to do with the papacy. And brothers and sisters, the papacy is the king of the north. It's the one that's under discussion in the last six verses of Daniel 11. Then Daniel will stand in his lot to give his testimony. Page 5. Speaking of our greatest need is a revival. And Sister White says a revival signifies a return to spiritual life. If we need a revival, it means we're spiritually dead. Speaking of the books of Daniel and Revelation, she says, when we as a people understand what this book means to us, there will be seen among us a great revival. There's something in the books of Daniel and Revelation that bring about this great revival. When the books of Daniel and Revelation are better understood, believers will have an entirely different religious experience. When you understand from the book of Daniel your probation's about to close and you take it seriously and bring your life into agreement with that truth, you and I will have a completely different religious experience. And this completely different religious experience is not accomplished by memorizing the books of Daniel and Revelation. It's not some kind of works. There's a piece of information that's designed to accomplish this in us. Now, same quote we looked at a couple pages ago, the midnight cry, where she says, they went out in the very words of Scripture and proclaimed, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Then she tells us what brought about this movement. She says, second paragraph, that which led to this movement was the discovery that the decree of Artaxerxes for the restoration of Jerusalem, which formed the starting point for the 2300 days, went into the effect in the autumn of the year 457 and not at the beginning of the year, as had been formerly believed, reckoning from the autumn of 457, the 2300 years terminate in the autumn of 1844. It seems to me, as I share the point I'm going to share right here, that it's one of the points that sometimes is not as easiest to grasp, but for me, it's very important for us to understand this. So follow closely. Evidently, I don't convey it well. 1833, William Miller's raised up, bringing the message of Daniel 8:14, which is predicting, he believes that the earth is going to be cleansed by fire. When? In 1843. We left the little disappointment out. Ultimately, they come to understand 1844. That's his message. But because of the disappointment in 1843, what happened? We left this out of the study. There was a falling away, if you want to call it that. They went into the doldrums. They lost their zeal. Now, they didn't lose their Christian experience. The faithful virgins still had a genuine experience. But they were just, they lost their zeal at that first disappointment. And Sister White's very clear that was the design of God. It was a testing experience. But she calls that time period from the first disappointment the tarrying time. That's when the parable of the 10 virgins, the tarrying time back then took place. She says now that we are in the tarrying time here at the end. We're paralleling that. But that was the tarrying time for them. But what woke them up in that tarrying time, and here's the part that I sometimes miss, is a message from Bible prophecy. First characteristic, I hope you see, it's a message of new light. New light. When we began this series, that's why we started there, is we wanted to emphasize, brothers and sisters, that we should expect new light when we come to the Word of God, because none of us is even close to the understanding of the Bible. How can we approach the Bible without having an expectation of new light? But more specifically, in the parable of the 10 virgins, when the midnight cry was fulfilled in the summer of 1844, it was brought about by new light. This was new information. And now this new light had a direct relation to the very message that they'd been proclaiming. They'd been proclaiming the 2300-day prophecy. But this new light allowed them to give the very ending date for the 2300 days. They no longer were saying 1844. They were saying October 22nd, 1844. And because you don't have time to go through this, if you read this passage in the Great Controversy, she goes on and tells you how they came to that conclusion. They looked at the feast days of the Old Testament and realized the Day of Atonement came in the autumn of the year. The Day of Atonement in that particular year, 1844, was October 22nd. They brought all this biblical testimony together. Once they had the starting point, it allowed them to come to October 22nd, 1844, and that was the midnight cry message, and it empowered them, and they went out in the very words of Scripture and proclaimed, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," because they believed Jesus was coming back to the earth. And then came the great disappointment. And what happened? Well, you can identify many things that happened, but what I want you to see is there was a door closed. October 22nd, 1844, one of the heart of our understanding as Seventh-day Adventists is that there was a door closed to the holy place and a door open to the most holy place at that very time. And Sister White spent a great deal of time in her visions and dreams to identify that those Adventists that didn't understand what this closing of the door meant, that they continued to direct their prayers to the holy place. They didn't follow into the most holy place. And the reality of that understanding is that their probation closed right there. They were lost. You never see a place where they're come back into the Advent movement. So what I want you to see here, and let me draw these characteristics together and watch closely. This midnight cry message that brought about this final reform movement, which empowered them to go out and proclaim, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," in the very words of Scripture, was new light upon the very message they had been proclaiming. And when that new light reached its fulfillment, the door was closed. Now, what do I mean by fulfillment? The new light allowed them to say October 22nd, 1844. So the final fulfillment of that message that she identified here in Great Controversy, it was predicting October 22nd, 1844. It was the light that allowed them to say October 22nd, 1844. So when it reached its fulfillment, a door was closed. Everyone see that? That's the characteristics of the message of the midnight cry in October or in the summer of 1844. There may be other characteristics that I'm not putting in there, but those are at least valid. Now, I hope you're all with me on this. In Under New Light Upon Miller's Message, the second small paragraph, it says, "Again and again I've been shown that the past experiences of God's people are not to be counted as dead facts. We are not to treat the record of these experiences we would treat last year's almanac. The record is to be kept in mind, for history will repeat itself." And then you have in here the passage in Scripture where, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," and you see the door is shut. Now, one of the things that took place at the closing of that door, and one of the parallels that I think you need to throw into this as you're moving towards identifying the end time midnight cry message, is that when the door closed, God purified His church. On October 21st, 1844, they estimate there was 50,000 people in the Advent movement in the United States, and on October 23rd, 1844, it went down to 50. He purified His church on a 1,000-to-1 ratio, roughly. So on the top of page 6, it says, "God's love for His church is infinite. His care over His heritage is unceasing. He suffers no affliction to come upon His church, but such is essential for her purification, her present and eternal good. He will purify His church even as He purified the temple at the beginning and the close of His ministry on earth." If you turn right over the next page, page 7, another quote similar to that, it says, When Jesus began his public ministry, he cleansed the temple from its sacrilegious profanation. Among the last acts of his ministry was the second cleansing of the temple. So in the last work of for the warning of the world, what's the last work of the warning of the world? That's Adventism. Adventism, this is the work we're involved in, the last work for warning the world. Two distinct calls are made to the churches, the second angel's message, and then she quotes the second angel's message and the fourth angel's message. At the conclusion, the climax of the second angel's message, on October 22nd, 1844, the door was shut, the church was purified, and when the fourth angel's message joins the message here at the end, once again, the church will be purified because the fourth angel's message joins at the Sunday law. And it will only be merciful, and I don't believe it's going to be this way. I think it's worse. But it would be God's mercy if the ratio is only 1,000 to 1 this time. It seems to me like it's going to be probably 10,000 to 1. But in any case, he's going to purify his church again. Now, if you have time, and it's not the point of this study to take the time, there is a little bit of difference. In case you're thinking, and I hope you are, you might see a little bit of difference there, and there is. The second angel's message reaches its climax at the third angel's message, October 22nd, 1844. The midnight cry joins the second angel's message. Second angel's message began when the organized churches closed their doors to the Adventists. And it was after that that this new understanding, this new light came, fulfilled the parable of the midnight cry, and they went out and proclaimed in the very words of Scripture. And when the second angel's message come to its close at the great disappointment, so did the midnight cry. But at the end of this scenario, when we repeat this, it's backwards. The fourth angel's message will join the third angel's message. The message that is identifying the mighty movement of the Spirit joins the message of the hour. The message that was the moving of the Spirit in 1844 is the second angel's message. The second angel's message was carried by the power of the Holy Spirit. It began when the churches closed their door, and an extra measure of power was dumped in at the midnight cry. Our message today is the third angel's message, and it's not empowered. It doesn't get empowered till the fourth angel comes and joins it. So there's a little bit of a difference there, but at that time is when the door is shut on the foolish virgins, either back in October 22nd, 1844, or at the Sunday law in our day and age. You have a door closing at both places, and you got quotes in the Spirit of Prophecy that identify that the door closes at those places. Notice this quote on page 7, a similar position will be taken. Many who went forth to meet the bridegroom, obviously the parable of the 10 virgins, many who went forth to meet the bridegroom under the messages of the first and second angels refused the third, the last testing message to be given to the world. And a similar position will be taken when the last call is made. Next page. Top of the page 8. The parable of the 10 virgins was given by Christ himself, and every specification should be carefully studied. A time will come when the door will be shut. We are represented either by the wise or foolish virgin. The next quote, Testimonies, Volume 9, page 97. Oh, that the people of God might know the time of their visitation. There are many who have not yet heard the testing truth for this time. There are many with whom the Spirit of God is striving. The time of God's destructive judgments is a time of mercy for those who have had no opportunity to learn what is truth. Tenderly will the Lord look upon them. His heart of mercy is touched. His hand is stretched out to save, while the door is closed to those who would not enter. This time of mercy is the time period of God's destructive judgments. And when is the time of God's destructive judgments? Well, one time you can identify as the time of God's destructive judgment is the seven last plagues. But that's not what's being described here, because during the seven last plagues, probation is closed. This is a time of God's destructive judgments where obviously probation isn't closed, because those that have never known the truth get to accept it here. And that's the distinction between the little time of trouble and the great time of trouble. And the little time of trouble begins when? The Sunday law in the United States, here, same issue. Sunday law in the United States, she says several places, national apostasy is followed by national ruin. This national ruin is the time of God's destructive judgment that takes place, which is a time of mercy for those who have never known the truth But during that time, what's happened to those who've had opportunities but haven't taken advantage of them? The door has been closed. When was it closed? It was closed at the Sunday Law. It's over there over and over again. There's at the Sunday Law, there's a door closed, just as there was a door closed at the Great Disappointment. Everybody with me on that? Now, you can see, well, let's read this in the center. In a crisis, character is revealed. This is what it's all about, brothers and sisters. That's the warning part of this. Is what we're suggesting here is Bible prophecy is demonstrating probation's about to close, and that we have to have a character developed before the seal of God, before the Sunday Law test, because you may be hearing me say that probation closes for Adventism at the Sunday Law, but when in reality, it closes before the Sunday Law. The Sunday Law is simply the corporate dividing line where, because of the circumstances that the Sunday Law create, we will demonstrate whether we've prepared a character for the mark of the beast or the seal of God, and we will have developed that character prior to that test. The test is simply the crisis, and that's what Sister White says in this quote here from Christ Object Lessons. It is in a crisis that character is revealed. It's never developed in a crisis. When the earnest voice proclaimed at midnight, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him," and the sleeping virgins were roused from their slumbers, it was seen who had made preparation for the event. Both parties were taken unawares, but one was prepared for the emergency and the other was found without preparation. So now, a sudden and unlooked for calamity, something that brings the soul face to face with death, will show whether there is any real faith in the promises of God. It will show whether the soul is sustained by grace. The great final test comes at the close of human probation, when it will be too late for the soul's need to be supplied. Now, brothers and sisters, if you have the conception, as many do in Adventism, that everybody's probation closes at the same time when Michael stands up, you get a completely different reading out of this. But the reality of it is it's very clear that our probation, if we're alive during the time when probation closes for mankind, our probation closes when we're confronted with the Sunday Law test, either for the mark of the beast or the seal of God. The only qualifier to that is whether we have light on the issue. And if, as Seventh-day Adventists, we have light on Sabbath and Sunday, when the Sunday Law arrives, our probation closes. That's at the end of the world, and it's yours and my final test. That's what she's saying here, and you can read into this that it all closes at the same time. But there's too much other information out there to clarify this. This is a description of the importance of having a character prepared before the crisis. It's not fine-tuning the truth that judgment is progressive. Next paragraph. Saddest of all words that ever fell on mortal ear are those words of doom, "I know you not." The fellowship of the spirits which you have slighted could alone make you one with the joyous throng at the marriage feast. In that scene, you cannot participate. Its light would fall on blinded eyes, its melody upon deaf ears. Its love and joy could awake no chord of gladness in the world-benumbed heart. You are shut out of heaven, shut out from heaven by your own unfitness for its companionship. We cannot be ready to meet the Lord by waking up when the cry is made, "Behold, bridegroom cometh," and then gathering up our empty lamps to have them replenished. We cannot keep Christ apart from our lives here and yet be fitted for his companionship in heaven. Now, one of the things I want you to see there is that there's a message coming once again. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Just like in 1844, they went out in the various words of Scripture and proclaimed, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." It happens here again at the end of the world. Next quote, "There is a world lying in wickedness, in deception and delusion, in the very shadow of death, asleep, asleep. Who are filling the travail of soul to awaken them? What voice can reach them? My mind was carried to the future when the signal will be given, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him.'" Someplace in the future, it's going to happen again, brothers and sisters. And one of the things I'm really trying to nail down here before we tie this together, it comes again, just like in the summer of 1844. "But some will have delayed to obtain the oil for replenishing their lamps, and too late they will find that character, which is represented by the oil, is not transferable." Generally in Adventism today, if you ask, "Well, what does the oil in the parable of the 10 virgins represent?" Everyone will say, "Well, the Holy Spirit." And it does. But it's broader than that. It represents a character in which the Holy Spirit is a participant. The message that Christ came to proclaim to the world and show to the world, Sister White says it many times, is that humanity and divinity combined does not sin. Our character must have the oil of the Holy Spirit. We must be a combination of human and divine if we're going to reflect Christ's character perfectly. Now, on page 9, our message, see it in the second paragraph there. What I'm suggesting to you is that just as the summer of 1844, there will be new light upon our message. There was new light upon the 2300-day prophecy. We should expect to see new light come on our message, which is a warning against receiving the mark of the beast. And this message will produce the very effect that the new light did in the summer of 1844. Are you with me on the parable? I see some questioning looks. Okay. Now, the new light, brothers and sisters, is going to come from the books of Daniel and Revelation, because Sister White has clearly said that from the books of Daniel and Revelation is where this final revival is going to come from, so we should expect to see it in those books. It's going to have a direct relationship to our message, which is a warning against receiving the mark of the beast. And here's another characteristic. This is one that's hard for people to wiggle out of. When this new light is fulfilled, the door is going to close for the foolish virgins. Whatever the new light will be, it'll have a direct relationship with the third angel's message, which is the Sunday law message. It'll have a direct connection to it, and when it is fulfilled, the door will close. That's what happened in 1844. Everyone with me with that parallel? Brothers and sisters, the new light is Daniel 11:41. The next step in prophecy is a Sunday law in the United States. Daniel 11:40 is telling us the last scenes are underway. The next thing to happen is the King of the North entering the glorious land, which is the United States. It conquers the glorious land when the United States succumbs to the mark of its authority, which is the Sunday law. That's the new light. And you know something? When that new light is fulfilled is when the Sunday law is passed in the United States. And what happens when the Sunday law is passed in the United States? The door closes. Now what else happens? When the door closes, the church is purified. And brothers and sisters, when that door closes again, the church will be purified. So, that's why this message is of supreme importance to understand. Now, if you believe this message, if you believe what I'm sharing with you and you have an understanding of what we're saying about Daniel 11, 40 to 45, which we haven't touched on really here, but you can avail yourself of it in the time of the end if you're not familiar with it. But if you do understand this, that the next thing to be fulfilled in Bible prophecy is verse 41 of Daniel 11, and that it's identifying a Sunday law in the United States, and that your probation's about to close, if you really believe that, if you truly believe it, you go out and you start telling people that. And do you know what you're doing, what you're telling them? You're going to tell them Jesus is about to come. Or if you want to phrase it another way, behold, the bridegroom cometh. There's your parallel there too, brothers and sisters. And it's not a stretch. That is the message for the hour. The difference is, and this is the hardest one to break through on this presentation, I believe, is you and I, we're not Philadelphians. Brothers and sisters, we need to gather together. We need to gather. We need to call the solemn assembly. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. We need to put the idols out of our life. We need to let Christ have complete control of our life, because when we do that, then the Lord will be jealous for Jerusalem. Amen. And when he's jealous for Jerusalem, he purges out the rebels. Amen. And when he purges out the rebels, he has the church prepared as an army, and it goes forth to conquer, and it brings in the others outside of Adventism. Brothers and sisters, he's just waiting for us to do that, but it's his design to see that it is time to do that based on the fact that he is clearly identified that the time is here in Daniel 11, 40 to 45. It's there. It's there, brothers and sisters. And because of that, because of the message, and because of what this message has been designed by God to do, let me ask you a question. Even if you disbelieve it, but if you're understanding the implications of what I'm suggesting, and I'm not asking whether you believe them or not, if you understand the implications of what I'm suggesting, do you think there would be a resistance to this message?
Yes.
How many different directions do you think this resistance would come from? Every way. And the main resistance is in our hearts. It's in our hearts. That's the first one we got to conquer. But brothers and sisters, so therefore, beware, be forewarned. As you come to grasp this message, and you, if you get on the verge of saying, hey, you know what? That brother was right. This is that significant. Beware. When you get to that point, you may have some temptations coming from this direction or that direction to say, this message isn't that important. Well, brothers and sisters, this is where the climax of the great controversy takes place. That's what we shared last night. It's crystal clear. This is where the war between Michael and Satan, it comes to its conclusion, at least while probation is closed in these verses. This is the climax of the book of Daniel. This is where the story of the northern king attacking God's people in the last battle, the last spiritual war, all takes place. Brothers and sisters, don't let anyone rob you from the truth of the importance of these verses. Now, testimonies, well, in the middle of the page, the light of the hiddical. Testimonies, ministers 1:12. The light that Daniel received from God was given especially for these last days. The visions he saw by the banks of the Uli and the Hiddekel, the great rivers of Shinar, are now in process of fulfillment, and all the events foretold will soon come to pass. I don't think I'll have time, but what I'm launching off on here now, brothers and sisters, is try to show you that when Sister White points to end time Bible prophecy, she points to Daniel 11, because the vision of the Uli is the vision of Daniel 8. And she's saying it's in the process of fulfillment. And the vision of Daniel 8 that's in the process of fulfillment is the vision of Christ's work in the most holy place. And believe it or not, it's just about fulfilled. We'll show you that in a moment. It's just about finished. Brothers and sisters, I mean it. It's about all over, and you can prove it. That's the vision of the Uli. She points to that one. And you know what that one is? That's the one that gives you the way to be prepared for the time of trouble. And there's two parts to the message of the hour. One is the events connected with the close of probation have been clearly revealed, and the other part is the need of preparation for the time of trouble. The vision of the Uli, Daniel 8:14, pointing to Christ's work in the most holy place, is in the process of fulfillment. That's how we're prepared for the time of trouble. The vision of the Hiddekel is the vision of Daniel 11. And it's the vision that gives you the events connected with the close of probation, and it's almost completely fulfilled. You can't separate the two, and when it comes to end time Bible prophecy, that's where Sister White points. She points to Christ's work in the most holy place, and she points to the final movements of the King of the North as he conquers the world. Those are illustrated in the last six verses of Daniel 11. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to end-time Bible prophecy, Sister White points us to Daniel 11. Here's another passage dropping down to the final movements will be rapid ones. If you look at the last paragraph there on that page, it says, the world is stirred with the spirit of war. The prophecy of the 11th chapter of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment. Here she is. She's not talking about Revelation 13, 17, the seals, the trumpets, Daniel 7, Daniel 2. She's talking about Daniel 11. And notice the context that she puts it in. Look at this first paragraph. We are living in the time of the end. The fast fulfilling signs of the time declare that the coming of Christ is near at hand. The days in which we live are solemn and important. The Spirit of God is surely, gradually but surely being withdrawn from the earth. Plagues and judgments are already falling upon the despisers of the grace of God. The calamities by land and sea, the unsettled state of society, the alarms of war are portentous. They forecast approaching events of greatest magnitudes. I hesitate to do this. Sometimes when you're standing in front of people that you know that you had a relationship for a long time, they know your material, so you don't want to be too redundant on some of these things. But brothers and sisters, that paragraph is talking about the removing of the Spirit of God from the world. And if you look at the different places where Sister White talks about the Spirit of God being removed from the world, then you can clearly tell when the Spirit of God is being removed from the world. This is one of those illustrations. When you open the daily newspapers and you see what's going on in the world today, that is telling you that the Spirit of God is being withdrawn from the world. And it's happening. Anyone in Adventism that isn't seeing that is just simply not willing to see it. They're just not looking. But what does that mean? What does it mean that the Spirit of God is being withdrawn from the world? If you take your Ellen White CD-ROM, it means something very significant, and it means this. The Spirit of God is not being withdrawn from this bottle of water. It's not being withdrawn from this plant or from this pulpit. It's not being withdrawn from that post. The Spirit of God is removed from men. Men that have totally rejected the Spirit of God. So, when you see the Spirit of God being removed from the world, it means what? That those men are removed from the judgment. It's all done. Therefore, we're at the very last time period of the judgment.
Or to put it in another word, that send away, they grieved away the Holy Spirit.
They've grieved away the Holy Spirit.
Unpardonable sin.
That's what we're seeing with the calamities, is the fact that human probation is coming to a close. That's why we can say with confidence when she says the Uli vision is in the process of fulfillment. Yeah, it's in the process of fulfillment. Christ is about ready to finish. Notice the next paragraph. The agencies of evil are combining their forces and consolidating. They are strengthening for the last great crisis. Great changes are soon to take place in the world, and the final movements will be rapid ones. Now, brothers and sisters, the final movements will be rapid ones. And a couple paragraphs down, she's talking about the final movements of Daniel chapter 11. That's the chapter she's talking about here. The first movement was verse 40, because verse 40 begins at the time of the end, and Sister White says 1798 is the time of the end, and Great Controversy 356. So the verses in Daniel 11 that was still future to her day were the last six verses. So when she talks about the final fulfillment of Daniel 11, she's talking about those verses, and she says the final movements will be rapid ones, and the first verse was fulfilled 11 years ago. The next verse is verse 41, which is the Sunday law in the United States. And brothers and sisters, she says during this time period, the agencies of evil will be combining their forces and consolidating. There's basically three agencies of evil in Bible prophecy at the end of the world. One of them is you can't receive, in order to buy or sell, you have to receive the mark of the beast. One of the agencies of evil at the end is economics. Do you see the economic institutions of the world combining and consolidating? They're doing it for the last great crisis, and the final movements will be rapid ones. The other agency of evil is that you don't have the mark of the beast, you're going to be put to death. Do you see the militaries of the world combining and consolidating? They're strengthening for the last great crisis, and the final movements will be rapid ones. The other agencies of evil in the end time Bible prophecy is the religions. It's a religious test. Do you see the religions combining and consolidating? Brothers and sisters, when you see them, it means that Daniel 11 is about to fulfill very rapidly. And it began in 1989. And just so we can know what's going on when we turn on our televisions when we get home tonight or tomorrow, if we do, or read the newspaper, let's look at the next paragraph. There are not many, even among educators and statesmen, as she's talking about the United States, who comprehend the causes that underlie the present state of society. Those who hold the reins of government, Bush and the Congress, are not able to solve the problem of moral corruption, poverty, pauperism, and increasing crime. They are struggling in vain to put business operations on a more secure basis. Brothers and sisters, it's not any time to have your money wrapped up in the stock market. get your money into the Lord's work.
Amen.
Right away. Because it's only going to keep spiraling down. And the only reason it hasn't went faster than it is going right now is because God's people haven't prepared. But based on this testimony and others, the leaders that are trying to get the business operations in the world straightened out right now, struggling in vain. What's it mean in vain? Isn't going to happen.
Can I just say something here? It does say that if God didn't have anybody there, it would be worse than it is.
Mm-hmm. I'm not addressing that subject. Yeah, there's definitely going to be people that hold back the torrent, the tide. And there's going to be some of those that make a stand for the truth. But they're not going to figure out the financial problems. On page 10, some quotes on the door being shut. Page 11, how about page 11, I will purge out from you the rebels, from Ezekiel. As I live, saith the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and fury poured out will I rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me, and I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, one paragraph beyond that next one. For in my holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruit of your oblations and all your holy things. I will accept you with your sweet savor, when I bring you out from the people, when he gathers us, and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. That's the message of the hour. Now, brothers and sisters, we're pretty much out of time for this presentation. Dropping down to page 13. There are a couple things I want to point you to, even though we won't discuss them. In Bible prophecy, at the end, there is an end sign, sometimes a sign, sometimes a standard that's lifted up that the heathen come to. You can see that reflected throughout page 13, A Root of Jesse, and the second subtitle there on page 13, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations. Well, an ensign, let me turn forward to page 14. Ensigns or signs, in Psalm 74, there's two paragraphs there under ensigns or sign on page 14. The second paragraph says, lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. In Bible prophecy, an ensign is a sign. And I mean, you can do a gigantic study on this, and we're not. I'm just touching it because I'm leading us to a real easy understanding. What is being taught in the Bible prophecies is that when the rebels are purged out and the church has made itself ready, at the very same time, the Lord will lift up an ensign. And all the nations are going to come to this ensign. And an ensign is also a sign. And what is the sign? What is the sign between God and his people? The Sabbath. And when is the Sabbath lifted up?
At the Sunday
law. Once again, the very place where the rebels are purged out. Now, as you look at the sign and the ensign and the standard and the banner and the branch, you can find defense that all of these are Christ or all of them are his people. Not all of them, but any of them can be understood that way in context to certain passages. Sometimes they're the Sabbath, sometimes they're his law, sometimes they're his righteousness. It depends on the context, but it's all the same thing, because the final sign that's lifted up to the world, and this is my personal favorite quote on this subject, is on page 15. The second subtitle says, his people shall be an ensign. But underneath that, under the Desire of Ages, page 26, you'll see a quote from Bible Training School. Notice what this says. The world can only be warned by seeing those who believe the truth, sanctified through the truth, acting upon high and holy principles, showing in a high, elevated sense the line of demarcation between those who keep the commandments of God and those who trample them under their feet. The sanctification of the Spirit signalizes the difference between those who have the seal of God and those who keep the spurious rest day. So before we go on, brothers and sisters, this signalization that she's speaking about here, that makes the difference between those who uphold the Sabbath and those that trample the law of God under their feet, what point in history do you have to be at for that to be possible? Has to take place at the Sunday law or after? This is a distinction being made when people in the world either have the mark of the beast or the seal of God. That's what's under discussion here. Don't miss that. These people that are showing the sanctification of the Spirit, that are giving the signal, are the only way the world could be warned, and it's taking place in a time period where there's two groups of people being formed in the world. One with the mark of the beast, and the other with the sanctification of the Spirit. I hope you're seeing this in this passage, because those of us that do not believe that there's a progression of the judgment, and there's a lot out there that believe this in Adventism, unfortunately, believe everybody's sealed at the same time. Brothers and sisters, it denies the scenario in the Old Testament and in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy. The world can only be warned. If you want to boil this down to a real clear view, and you can tell me if I'm twisting this, you want to boil this paragraph down into a real concise statement? The world can only be warned by seeing God's people when they have been sealed.
Amen.
That's it there. Amen. That's what it's saying. Needs to see God's people sealed in the time period that there's another group of people that have the mark of the beast. They can only be warned. And if you're going to be warned, it means that you have the potential to respond to the warning. It's not simply a manifestation of people that are sealed for the angels in the universe to see, although that they're looking on. It's something to bring those out of Babylon. Let me bring it to a close here with the final page, page 16. Of course, you have page 17. But one other theme in Bible prophecy. You can see under the second subtitle there, Thou Did Thresh the Heathen. Once again, identifying this final spiritual battle. And in Habakkuk 3, 12 and 13, it says, Thou, speaking of the Lord, Thou did march through the land in indignation, Thou did thresh the heathen in anger, Thou wentest forth for the salvation of Thy people, even for the salvation with Thine anointed, Thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. I'm sure as you've read the Old Testament, you've seen these passages where the Lord is going to thresh the heathen, which we always equate correctly with the final battle, the day of the Lord, Armageddon, how it's phrased many ways, the day of the Lord's anger, the day of his strange act. One way that it's described in the Old Testament is he threshes the heathen. That was what Habakkuk was saying here. You notice Isaiah 21 here. There's a typo in there. I had Isaiah 2, but I think it's Isaiah 21, 9 and 10 says, And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen, and he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. We know when that time period is. And all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. O my threshing, and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, of the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. Babylon is the threshing floor in Bible prophecy. When it's destroyed at the threshing floor. Babylon, at the end of the world, is modern Babylon, is the papacy, is the king of the north. One of the things in this final battle, one of the ways it's portrayed, is the threshing. Okay? Next quote, Micah Remember a testimony of two or three, things shall be established. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled. Let Zion, Jerusalem, the glorious holy mountain, be defiled. And let our eyes look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they her counsel. For he shall gather them as sheaves under the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. Zion is going to be the tool in the hand of the Lord that threshes Babylon. It's for spiritual warfare here. For I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Here's the threshing floor. God's people this time are the tool that do the threshing. Isaiah 51:33, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. The daughter of Babylon, the daughter being the last generation, modern Babylon, the papacy, threshing floor. It is time to thresh her, yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come. Isaiah 41:14, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now you notice in here that the Lord is going to, in where we start Habakkuk, the Lord is going to march through, and he's going to thresh the heathen. The Lord's the one that's going to thresh them. But as we went through, you see that this theme of threshing Babylon, that his people are the ones that are going to do it. Here's another biblical symbol that, depending on context, God's people, Christ, are interchangeable, so to speak. Like the ensigns, like the branch. You need to look for this. But here's what I want you to see more than anything about this threshing. This threshing, this is this final battle that we call Armageddon. It obviously takes place in verse 44 and 45 of Daniel 11 as well, because this is where the king of the north comes to the end. The king of the north, being the heathen, being Babylon, this is where they meet their destruction. This is where they're threshed. Now look at Daniel 2 at the bottom of the page. We're all familiar with this prophecy. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell you the interpretation thereof before the king. What I'm hoping you're seeing here, brothers and sisters, is the very place where Daniel says in his very first vision that Babylon meets her final destruction is where she is threshed, and the wind carries these nations away. And this theme of the threshing floor is throughout Bible prophecy, and it meets its climax and its conclusion in Daniel 11, verse 45, when the king of the north comes to its end. Daniel's testimony is coming together in these verses, but all the prophecies of the Bible are coming together in these verses. This is something that really, somebody that's been fair-minded about the prophecies of Daniel, even though they might want to resist what we're sharing here, they probably wouldn't, because we all have been taught from the very beginning of Adventism that Daniel 2 is the basic building block and that his other prophecies build upon it. Well, if he's saying that the final conclusion is the threshing where they're all carried away as the wind, and you bring all these other passages together, that Babylon gets threshed and gets carried away as the wind, and that's just what Isaiah 41 said.
Is that Armageddon?
That's Armageddon. John the Revelator's way of describing Daniel 11, verse 45, is he brought them to a place called Armageddon.
Now, there's controversy, you know, about is it one of the spiritual, physical, people going to, all that kind of
thing. This is a spiritual war. First and foremost, a spiritual war. It's obvious. The point about answering this that I want to be very careful on is there is a false understanding that this is a literal war. And when you believe that it's a literal war, you interpret many of the prophecies incorrectly, because you start looking to certain geographical areas instead of a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual war. But it is black and white when the Spirit of God is fully removed from mankind, it's going to be a bloodbath. But the focus of Bible prophecy is identifying the spiritual war about whether we're going to be lost or saved eternally. That's the issue. So you need to address that. This is a spiritual war that's being described here. Brothers and sisters, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Daniel 11, verse 41, is a message that fulfills all the requirements of the midnight cry in our day and age. And brothers and sisters, one of the ways you defend this truth, and I haven't touched on it at all, is you start bringing in the current events. I don't know if you're listening to Bush. This is one minor one. I don't know that it pricks everybody's heart like it does me. But the man can't give a speech without praising the Pope of Rome. And that's all right in a certain sense. But brothers and sisters, that's so much different than the Founding Fathers that it should be a flat wake-up call for Adventism strictly on its own. But it's not. It's not. And you can look to the Congress. You can look to the wars, the rumors of wars, the earthquakes that just took place close to here yesterday and in India yesterday and all over the world and on and on and on. The current events are crying out that the information we've been sharing is accurate. The condition of God's church is crying out that the information that we've been sharing is accurate. And brothers and sisters, the Lord's about ready to purify His church again. And I'm not so... If I had a part of this message that you heard today that seemed important for me to carry home with you, it's not so much that Daniel 11:40-45 is the midnight cry message, but it is. It's not so much that Daniel 11:44 is the capstone of our message, but it is, or that it's where the great controversy comes to a conclusion in Bible prophecy and that all the Bible prophecies are tied directly into this passage of prophecy. What it is that brothers and sisters, it's time to gather together before the decree. That's the bottom line. We need to gather together in a solemn assembly, and this is a spiritual application. Myself living in Arkansas, if I have the understanding and the willingness to enter into this call for sackcloth and ashes, I'll have to do it in Arkansas, and there may be only one person in this room that lives here in Angwin that will do the same, but as you fulfill those requirements and I fulfill those requirements, we will be gathering together spiritually. That's what the call is for. And you can look at this message in the prophetic sense, and it can be interesting, but if you're not letting it impact your heart, then you may know the events connected with the close of probation, which have been clearly revealed. And if you know the events connected with the close of probation, which have been clearly revealed, and that's all you know, then what you know is like a clanging gong. Because though you know all prophecies, if you have not love, it's as a clanging cymbal and gong. And brothers and sisters, what we really need to know is what it takes to be prepared for the time of trouble, and what it takes to be prepared for the time of trouble is a character that receives the seal of God. And that's my prayer for these presentations.